Hi, I'm Brooke Taylor, the pastor of Missio Church. We exist to give every man, woman, and child repeated opportunities to see, hear, and respond to the gospel of Jesus Christ. Thank you so much for listening to our sermon series through the New Testament letter of Galatians entitled, Be Free. We are so excited about what God is teaching us through His Word. It is the prayer of the elders of Missio Church that listening to this sermon would transform you into the image of Jesus Christ and deepen your relationship with Him. We desire that this sermon would be a supplement to your regular engagement in a local church and would not replace in any way you gathering with that church and submitting to the leaders that God has put over your life. If the elders of Missio Church can be of any assistance to you, you can contact us through our website, www.missiochurch.faith. You can also email us at admin@missiochurch.faith or by calling us at 631-241-2136. If you're not a part of a local church, visit with us any Sunday at 10 a.m. at 70 Smith Road in Ridge, New York, and streaming live on YouTube, Missio Church LI. We hope you enjoy today's message.
What does it mean to be spiritual? It seems about everyone is interested in spirituality in some way or another, though few can define what spirituality is. That's not really a surprise. We have a hard time defining anything these days. But there are books about spirituality and religions that claim to be about spirituality. Tarot readers and horoscopes point us to some kind of spirituality. But really nobody knows what spirituality is. It's just there. It exists. Well, Simeon the Stylite was born around AD 390 in northwestern Syria, and he was instrumental in the development of Christian monastic spiritual practices. Most of you probably have never heard of him. That's okay. He's not necessarily an exceptional person, but he was a person who felt called by God to a life of religious devotion. Simeon decided the way to pursue spirituality was to enter a monastery for 10 years. And he did that, living a monastic life and ascetic self-denying practices like abstaining to eat food for long periods of time and giving up all forms of worldly wealth and influence and power. And he lived in that monastery for 10 years. And his devotion to personal spirituality caused such resentment among the other monks because they were unable to equal his zeal and devotion. He was ascetically spiritual more than anyone else. Caused a lot of frustration. Ultimately, Simeon wandered later in life as a solitary hermit, oppressing physical desires and seeking to liberate his spirit through ascetic practices, ultimately until he climbed on top of a 60-foot column to escape, pray, and meditate. And then he proceeded to live on that 60-foot column for 30 years. He chained himself to the top so that while he slept, he would not fall off. He would occasionally come down for whatever reason, and then he would go right back up. And his goal was to mystically fly to heaven, to subdue all physical desires, and to pursue a life of spirituality that was as close to God as humanly possible. And for many people, this is the kind of thing that is true spirituality. Isolated, self-directed ability to say no to the things of the world. To have a me and Jesus kind of experience. For others, spirituality is found in producing observable signs and wonders, grand majestic indicators demonstrating the power of the divine in one's life. And within our culture, it is normal to declare oneself spiritual and yet have no discernible religious or theological conviction at all. A spiritual person is not one of doctrine, but one of feeling. Just ask Oprah or Hillary or Deepak Chopra or Madonna. They are all spiritual. But what kind of spirituality is anybody's guess. Because they want a spirituality without any form of public or rigid religion. They want to be free from those external things to focus on the internal. And their spirituality they craft can be crafted into whatever they want it to be. It's sort of like a quilt. Everyone has one. None of them look the same. And sadly, in many churches, we have done the same thing in our pursuits of Christian spirituality. We've turned the gospel and discipleship into a personal, private, spiritual devotion, My personal salvation, my personal quiet time, my personal worship, my personal pursuit. We seek a private experiential spirituality that surprisingly has nothing to do with Jesus or the gospel, but it makes us feel really good and it gains the respect of others whether they share our spirituality or not. And in chapter 5, Paul has called followers of Jesus, those justified by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, to a different perspective of spirituality. It's a life not lived in isolation, but a life lived in step with the Spirit in community. It's not a method or a strategy or something that we produce. It flows from the Spirit's power in us, producing the fruit of the Spirit in our character in daily lives. And such fruit is evident to lots of people around us who experience and benefit from it. The fruit of the Spirit is not meant to be something for our own glory, but is intended to transform us into the image of Jesus Christ for the glory of God and the benefit of others. It never grows in isolation. And it probably doesn't grow on top of a 60-foot column. And as we keep in step with the Spirit continues to produce in us this fruit. And as we walk in the fruit of the Spirit, we keep in step with the Spirit. So Paul here now, the end of chapter 5 and beginning of 6, concludes with something he began all the way back in chapter 4, verse 12. A call to a life of real spirituality, living and keeping in step with the Spirit. But much to our surprise, Paul does not list a series of ascetic or personal piety kind of spiritual practices. There's no self-denial or fasting or studying or praying, no visions, no signs of wonders, and no sitting on a totem pole. Paul wants us to pursue the most overlooked results of the power of the Spirit working in God's people in daily patterns of love and kindness towards others. And so chapter 6 answers the question, what does real spirituality look like? And Paul says, it is not for self-exaltation, it is not for self-glory, it is not for self-service, it is a hunger for humility, kindness, generosity, and hope. Or simply put, real spirituality affects our relationships every single day. And so if you have a Bible, stand with me out of reverence for the reading of God's Word. And follow along as we pick up in chapter 5, verse 25, and go all the way down to 6, verse 10. This is what it says. It says, if we live by the Spirit, let us also keep in step with the Spirit. Let us not become conceited, provoking one another, envying one another. Brothers, if anyone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him in a spirit of gentleness. Keep watch on yourself, lest you too be tempted. Bear one another's burdens, and so fulfill the law of Christ. For if anyone thinks he is something when he is nothing, he deceives himself. But let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone, and not in his neighbor. For each will have to bear his own load. Let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. Do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. For the one who sows to his own flesh will from the flesh reap corruption. But the one who sows to the Spirit will from the Spirit reap eternal life. And let us not grow weary of doing good, for in due season we will reap if we do not give up. So then, as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone. And especially to those who are of the household of faith. Let's pray. God, thank you for your word. Thank you for your Spirit's power in us. May you give us a true, a real spirituality. Not one that is focused on self, but one that by the power of the Spirit, in the likeness of Jesus Christ, learns to focus on others. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. So what are the results or the responsibilities of Spirit-led followers of Jesus Christ? What does real spirituality look like? Or perhaps better, since, as Paul says, we live by the Spirit, and Paul is assuming the answer will be in the affirmative yes, that we do live by the Spirit, we are then to continually walk in this new life, to walk in the life of Christ and his kingdom ethic that he desires. So what does the spiritual life produce? And there are several things that stand out. And the first is that love gently restores sinning brothers and sisters. Love gently restores sinning brothers and sisters. Paul says, don't become conceited, don't provoke one another, don't envy one another, but if someone is caught in any transgression, you who are spiritual should restore him. In chapter 5, verse 13, Paul says that we are to use our freedom, if you remember, to love one another. And this section picks up that theme in specificity, expands on the fruit of the Spirit listed above with specific, although not exhaustive, examples of where and how this fruit is played out in our life. This is not intended to be a checklist any more than the fruit of the Spirit are intended to be a checklist. This is an example, a summary of the kinds of things that the fruit of the Spirit will produce in us. And he starts out by saying that being conceited and provoking and envying others is not in the spirit of loving neighbor. That is inherently a self-love. It's a self-pride. It's a protection and self-serving. Pride and conceit are roadblocks to spiritual growth. Or perhaps better, pride and conceit are evidences of a lack of spiritual growth. Don't give in to arrogance. And this is certainly the most basic aspect of walking in step with the Spirit, because the Spirit humbles us. The Spirit reveals our sin. The Spirit reveals our need for Christ, so we should not be arrogant. In our culture, though, arrogance seems to be a celebrated virtue rather than a negative one. A sort of pride that leads in the opposite direction of the fruit of the Spirit. And the Galatian church was in danger of tearing itself apart because of self-pride, self-envy, self-love, rather than loving other people. But these reminders of not following into conceit and provoking and envying one another are even more important when we are around those who are caught in sin. Because it is easy for us to be arrogant about our own spiritual maturity or to provoke those in sin to discouragement or depression or condemnation or to envy the kinds of lifestyle or freedom that one has who is using their freedom for sin. And Paul says, don't look down on others who stumble into sin here. Don't take pride that you did not stumble into sin. Instead, Paul says, we are to seek the restoration of the brothers and sisters in love. That's the very opposite of envy and provoking and conceit. We're not competitively aggressive against one another. We're not seeking the demise of those around us. Rather, in humble mercy, when someone stumbles, we are to lovingly seek their restoration in the body of Christ and to Christ specifically. The anti-spiritual response would be to take full advantage of the failings of other people to promote yourself. But Paul has a very different vision for the community. Paul says that those who are spiritual should restore the one who is stumbling. Now it's easy to say, well, so what he's saying then is that elders and deacons and like really spiritual people should restore others. And that's not, I don't think, what he's saying. Rather, he's saying, listen, if you have the Spirit, and you are living in the Spirit, and you are walking by the Spirit, you are spiritual. So this command goes to all of you, no matter where you are in your journey. This is not for leaders. This isn't for special people. This is that you who are spiritual, you who have the Spirit, are to restore people who fall into sin. Why? Because you know what it is to see your sin and repent of your sin and trust in Christ. And so you are called as the church to walk in step with the Spirit and to then, when you see others not walking in step with the Spirit, to restore them gently and lovingly. The image of restoration is that of putting back together a broken net or the rebuilding of the city walls in Jerusalem in Ezra 4. That those who live by the Spirit are to help brothers and sisters who stumble into sin to become repentant, fully obedient, restored, functioning members of the church community again. James says something similar in his letter. In chapter 5, he says, my brothers, if anyone among you wanders from the truth and someone brings him back, let him know that whoever brings back a sinner from his wandering will save his soul from death and will cover a multitude of sins. This is a command not just to be spiritual. This is a command for those who are spiritual to be like Christ. Because think about how Jesus is with those who stumble. Jesus comes to seek and save the lost. Jesus comes to show compassion to those who are in sin, that while we were yet his enemies, he died for us. Jesus is the preeminent example of one who restores guilty sinners. And Jesus calls us in the Spirit's power to do likewise by seeking the restoration of those who are stumbling into sin. Paul does not simply say here, when someone falls into sin, we excommunicate them immediately. Paul doesn't say, hey, when someone sins, you drag their nose through it like they're a poodle. Paul says, you seek them out and you gently restore them. Where gently is key. We want to seek the restoration of those who are spiritually sick, to see them restored to vitality, to walk in step with the Spirit again. And this is a very humbling process for the one doing the restoration and the one being restored. Because the restorers must be willing to walk alongside with patience towards those who struggle. It's a messy time. It's consuming. It's exhausting. And those who need to be restored are to be humble to realize that God will use others in their spiritual growth, that they're going to need the influence of other people. But it's also humbling for those who are restoring, because there's going to come a time when the roles will be reversed and you will be the one stumbling into sin and you will need someone to gently restore you. Paul gives a warning here at the end of this verse here in verse 1 where he says, look at your own life. We have to remember that we are not infallible or perfect. We have the propensity to sin too. And so when the roles will be reversed, and they will be, our responsibility to confront others should not bring arrogance in our life now. We will be tempted. We will sin as well. But while we are walking in step with the Spirit, he calls us to be people who lovingly restore those who are in sin. This is not the kind of spirituality the world likes, because the world says, if you are willing to accommodate my spirituality, then you should let me do whatever I want without question. But real spirituality says, no, I want you to know the God who loves you and Jesus Christ who died for you. And if I see you walking in error, I'm going to gently correct, gently confront, and gently restore you to the gospel for the preservation of your souls. Remember, in our church, the men and women here, we are brothers and sisters in Christ, and we have a responsibility to see that our spiritual best is accomplished. And the spiritual best is accomplished when we lovingly confront, expose, courageously speak truth in love, and assisting others in restoration for their good and for God's glory. And so love gently restores sinning brothers and sisters. But secondly, we see that love graciously renews struggling brothers and sisters. Verse 2 says, bear one another's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Paul commands us to bear with one another. There are a variety of burdens that we can have: persecution, financial, physical, spiritual, relational. And Paul calls us in true spirituality not to live isolated or alone, but to walk alongside other people in their need. And Paul says, in doing so, you fulfill the law of Christ. There were those who were looking to the law of Moses for assurance. And Paul refuses to limit in scope what this means. What does the law of Christ mean? How many laws are there? Are there 10 laws? Are there 50 laws? Are there 100 laws? Rather, he just simply says, no, you fulfill the law of Christ when you do what? When you come alongside people. And again, why do we do that? Because God is one who cares for the burdens of people. In Psalm 55 and in 1 Peter 5:7, we learn that God is one who bears with others, who takes on our burden of sin, but who also bears with us in our burdens of suffering. And if we walk by the Spirit, then we also, like God, will learn to care for the burdens of other people. This takes the full fruit of the Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, goodness, faithfulness, kindness, and self-control, and financial and emotional investment to walk alongside people. Because whenever we mend the spiritual and physical lives of those in need, it costs something. It's never convenient. People don't suffer when you've got a week off from work and you have all kinds of time to help them. That they suffer when you are knee-deep in a whole bunch of other things for yourself. They suffer at 3 a.m. That they suffer when you have got your schedule entirely filled, and yet God is calling you to bear with others at the sacrifice of your own self. We are to serve others in need, and not to stand idly by and watch our brothers and sisters who are under the weight of burdens. We should be quick to act and alert with selfless acts of kindness in the model of Jesus who bears with us. Spirituality is a spirituality that works. It's active. But Paul again warns us not to fall into self-deception. Why would carrying the burdens of others lead to self-deception or pride? It's because those who are consumed with self do not help others, or at least don't help others well. And those who don't help others are generally consumed with pride that they think that they are more important. So Paul says the antidote to pride and self-focus is to keep your eyes fixed on eternity. He says in verse 4, let each one test his own work, and then his reason to boast will be in himself alone and not in his neighbor. It's such a strange sentence here because we go, well, isn't boasting bad? Why is Paul telling us to boast in ourselves? I think what Paul is intending for us to understand here is he says each one is to test his own work. In other words, you are not to be so consumed on how everyone else is or is not growing to puff you up. Even though spiritual life is intertwined with community, we can't be so critical of other people that we become disruptive to the community. We're responsible to God for our lives individually, to assess and examine our own lives against His character. But he doesn't say that we're boasting in what we do now. He says that the reason to boast will be in himself. In other words, when you stand at the judgment seat, future, that you can boast not in what you are doing, but in what the Spirit has done in you. The Spirit has made you like this, and so you will boast the judgment seat in Christ and in what He has accomplished on your behalf. Each one will have to bear his own load before the judgment seat. We will stand alone before God in that day. We won't be able to look at others and go, yeah, but God, you don't understand. I did more than he did. And you don't see how my life stacks up towards that person's life. And we won't stand there with a crowd of other people who are far less spiritual than we are and be able to go, yeah, but I'm better than all of them. We'll stand before God and he will say, Brooke, Bob, Debbie, here is where you are. And you'll say, I boast in what the Spirit does. The Spirit made me alive. The Spirit revealed Christ. The Spirit did this. The Spirit accomplished His purposes. We are to be people who love graciously and renew struggling brothers and sisters. But third, we're to live generously, giving to other brothers and sisters. Verse 6 says, let the one who is taught the word share all good things with the one who teaches. It says here that the teacher should be blessed by the gifts of the student. In ancient practices, in Rome in particular, you would typically seek out your teacher, you would find your teacher, you would study for your teacher, and you would often financially support your teacher because they would devote their time towards you. And so you would actually take a part and responsibility in terms of their lives on a daily basis. And so Paul naturally sort of takes that concept and now applies that to the teachers here in the life of the church. And he says that we are to share generously good things with the one who teaches. And I know I'm the one who's teaching, and that sounds very self-serving, right? You know, the pastor's getting up and saying you should be generous. But this is what Paul is saying. He's saying that we should act like this, that we should share generously. And his focus, again, is on the community as a whole, that spiritual believers are to do good financially to those who teach in the life of the church. Now, we do this in the context of giving in the local church. We give freely and personally in the local church. Sometimes we call it tithing, although it's not really tithing per se. Tithing is a set percentage amount of something that you give. Typically, it's 10% in the local church today, although we sort of take that from an Old Testament practice. But in the Old Testament, there was several tithes. If you were to add up all the tithes, you're talking about probably 55 to 60% of your income was tithing. I'm sure none of us here want to practice tithing today. So we don't want to be bound by some kind of number or some kind of narrowly defined percentage that doesn't really quite equate to what Paul is talking about. Paul wants the church to give generously, to support those who teach the word here locally and globally as we support missionaries and those around the world. We want to give for that purpose. And so wherever you are giving, tithing is a great place to start, but that is not the goal. The goal is not 10% or 12% or 15%. The goal is a generosity of heart that gives freely to the ministry and mission of a local church. We would encourage you here as a church not to think about numbers, but to say, how can I give sporadically as needs arise? How can I give on a regular basis, in a sense on a weekly or a monthly basis of the life of the church? And how can I give generously above and beyond what might be typical so that I can learn to have a spirit of kindness towards others and learn to bless people and not to find my financial security built up in how much money I have? We're not interested in a number. We're interested in a generosity of heart. And some of you have the financial means to be immensely more generously than you are, and others of you are being immensely generous with the little that you have. God wants you to give generously. But then there's a second thing that's talked about here in this section, and it's related to this practice of sowing and reaping. And John MacArthur says there's two areas you can sow and reap. You can sow spiritually, or you can sow in the flesh. And each one brings about a different result. Paul says here, do not be deceived. God is not mocked. For whatever one sows, that he will also reap. And so Paul here wants the church to sow a spirit of generosity, not just towards the leaders of the church, but to the collective body of the church as well, to sow that you might reap more than what you give. We sow generously now in the present spiritually so that we will reap generously spiritually in the future. Your sowing and reaping will not be wasted. You won't get a point and say, you know what, I really wish I would have sowed less on earth. I think one of the most profound commercials right now is the commercial with Ewan McGregor. And I believe it's a commercial with Travelocity or some kind of travel agency. But he walks through this whole series of things. And he says, you know what? When you die one day, you will not wish that you had a flatter flat screen or a smarter smartphone or a more generously brewed alcoholic beverage. He says, you will not regret the things that you did not buy. You will regret the places you did not go. Now, I think that Ewan McGregor is onto something there, although I think his conclusion is short-sighted. It is true that we will not regret the things that we didn't buy in this world. You're not going to die one day and go, wow, I really wish I would have had another car, or I wish I would have had a snowmobile, or I wish I would have had this, or I wish I would have done that. You're not going to look at eternity one day and go, wow, I wish I would have spent more money on myself. When you sow towards the Spirit, when you sow towards spiritual things, and you get to the eternity and get to the heavenly places where God dwells, you are not going to look back and say, wow, I wish I would have sown less. Say, wow, I wish I would have sown more. I wish I would have devoted more of my energy towards His kingdom and His glory. I wish I would have specifically used more of the things that I have for His purposes. I wish I would have done more for His kingdom than what I did. You will not look back in your life and wish you had more stuff. And Paul wants us to sow to the Spirit and live for eternity rather than investing merely in the physical things of this world and sowing for the temporary. Sadly, too many Christians live and sow for the moment. They sow everything so they can have it now. They're living simply for what is in front of them today. And when we sow to the flesh, what we are revealing, whether we say it or not, is that our hope and our confidence and our salvation is in the flesh. But when we sow to the Spirit, we are placing our hope and our confidence that there is something that is beyond us, that is waiting for us, that God can only do. I am sowing by faith, knowing that I will reap something that is not mine today, but will be mine in the future. The tendency when we sow to the Spirit is that we don't always see the results of that. So whether we're sowing financially towards spiritual things, or whether we're sowing physically towards spiritual things, or whether we're sowing emotionally towards spiritual things, is that we will sow and sow and sow, and most of us will not see the end result of the sowing. You'll keep serving and giving and loving and showing acts of kindness, and you won't see any immediate result or any immediate return on your investment. And it's easy to get discouraged. If you have a savings account right now, you're discouraged, right? Because you save and the interest rate is like less than 1%. I mean, have you ever looked at like your saving interest rate at the end of the year? Like they used to give me 1099s, you know, because you might get a couple hundred dollars a year. They don't even give me a 1099 anymore because they're like, you earn like 47 cents on interest, right? And you get frustrated, you're discouraged, like what's the investment here? And there's a sense in which we can have the same view towards sowing towards spiritual things. And that's why Paul says, don't grow weary in doing good. Keep sowing. Yeah, you don't see the result. Keep sowing. Keep showing acts of kindness. Keep loving people. Don't stop because you don't see the results in the immediate. There are results coming, and some of them you may only see at the throne of Christ in eternity, but those things are coming. There will be a harvest. Be patient. Don't get discouraged. In due time, you will reap your reward. There's a certainty to it. At the right time, at God's time, you will get your inheritance, so don't give up. Sow generously, sow kindness, sow service, sow goodness, sow the Christ life. You will reap more than you sow. And then lastly, love generates goodness to others, especially the church. Since we reap what we sow, since that's the promise, Paul says in conclusion, then sow goodness to everyone. So live a life of spirituality, and that spirituality looks like not in isolating yourself, not in sitting in a closet and reading your Bible all day long, not sitting atop a totem pole and praying. Don't live isolated. He says, because you sow what you reap, then sow and invest everything in doing good to people. That is where you sow your time. We have an opportunity before the judgment to do good. So we invest our time and our money and our energy and our life and our resources and our table and our car and our house. We invest it to do good to others. There's a really interesting book that you can find on Amazon. It's called Love Does by Bob Goff. It's a very interesting, whimsical book where Bob Goff says a life where love does is a life that spreads hope like grass seed in the wind. He says in his book that he wanted to come to a point where someone else's suffering mattered more to him than himself. That's what love does. Love sees others as more important and is willing to sacrifice, serve, and do anything for the benefit of other people. We should be like this. Our love should do, not merely talk, not merely feel, not merely have a sentiment, though those things are important. Our love should have hands and feet, not just a mouth. Our love should have a willingness to serve, not just have a compassion. And Paul says that we are to generate goodness, to do good to everyone, but especially to those in the household of faith. Our most loving goodness should be displayed to those that are around us here, that everyone in this room is overwhelmed by a sense of love and kindness from you, that they are feeling the love and kindness of Jesus Christ in you. These are the ones that you'll spend eternity with. The problem is that most of the times we don't really want to learn to love and do good to the people around us because that requires time and energy and sacrifice, and it'll be inconvenient, and so we'd rather just sort of live isolated by ourselves. I mean, look around you. There are people that you can have into your home. There are people that you can take out to dinner. There are people that you can spend an evening in prayer with. There are people that you can study the Bible with. There are people in here that you can invest in. Some of them have lots of family and don't need more friends, but they need someone who is spiritual to invest in them. And there are others in this room who have no friends and no family at all and who need people to invest in love in them. And you are the one that God has called to do it. He hasn't called someone else. He's called you to do good to those in the life of the church. Living this kind of love does not come naturally to you. In fact, it's impossible to love like this unless you've experienced God's love first, manifested in Jesus Christ, who came to live and die and be resurrected, bearing your sin and your guilt and your load and your shame on the cross, bearing with you to the point of death, rescuing you from the bondage of sin and self-love and pride. The gospel invites you to trust in Jesus and to discover what this real love looks like and to let the power of the presence of Christ and his love overwhelm you so that you begin to love like him. If you've never trusted in Jesus, he invites you to come to him by faith, resting in what he has done on your behalf, and to be transformed by his love so that you become loving as well. Others of you, you have a hard time being engaged and helping those who have stepped into sin because you are unwilling to take your eyes off of yourself enough to see the struggling needs of others around you. Are you the kind of person that's willing to seek out those who are sinning, to speak truth to them, to speak words of conviction and confrontation to them? Are you willing to help expose and lead them to repentance and restoration? Or are you the kind of person that hides behind the mantra, well, I don't want to judge other people, and who am I to say that what they're doing is wrong, and I don't have it all together anyway? Paul doesn't say to have it all together. He says you have to walk in step with the Spirit. And if you're walking in step with the Spirit, then you are exactly the kind of person that God has called to help care for others who are walking in sin, to care for those who are disobedient, to care for those who are struggling. That's exactly what Jesus did. And he has called you to walk in that likeness as well. And for some of you, you are the one in sin. And there is a pride in you that doesn't want others to hold you accountable. So when someone confronts you or someone exposes you, your immediate defense is, well, but you're not perfect. But you didn't see what she did. You didn't see what I used to look like. You didn't see what this person did just like this that you didn't even talk about. There's always a defense and an excuse when someone confronts you. God wants you to humbly receive confrontation. And yes, there are times when a person's rebuke or confrontation will not be founded in the truth of the gospel and is incorrect about the assessment that's going on in your life. But if we were honest, that's probably few and far between. Most times when someone confronts us, we really are and did do the things that they accuse us of doing. And there's those rare moments where that's not true, then you know what we do? We receive their words of rebuke in humility. We go back and we pray about it and we ask others, is this really true of me? And if it's not, you know what you do? You move on. And if it is true, then you repent of it and you go back to that person and you go, you know what? Thank you so much for exposing in me the kinds of things that I know the Spirit wants to root out. God has given you an opportunity to bear with others who are in physical need. There are men, women, and children in the life of this church who are struggling through all kinds of spiritual, emotional, relational, financial, and physical problems. And the life of the Spirit should be directing your eyes away from yourself towards others. Do you know the needs of others in this church? Do you know who's hurting? Maybe it's just because you don't ask enough. Maybe you're asking and they're not telling, but maybe you're not asking at all. But the Spirit should be moving you in a way that says, I want to ask questions. I want to dig. I want to know the kinds of hurts and pains that people are facing. And I'm willing to get in the middle of it with them. As Americans, we're not used to this kind of community life. We prefer the individual. We prefer to be alone. We prefer to be isolated. But caring for the community is not just a great ideal. It is the goal of the spiritual life. Bearing with others, serving others, and doing life with others. Some of you, you're not generous in how you give of your time or your energy or your resources or your money, precisely because you are sowing things in the flesh and of this world, and you are not sowing towards eternity. God wants you to be generous, to help support our missionaries, to help support our evangelism locally, to help support your pastors. He wants you to give generously and sow to the future. You will not look back in 10 or 20 or 50 or 1,000 years and say, wow, I really wish I hadn't have given more to the church. I really wish I hadn't have been more generous to that person in need. I really wish I had saved the money I spent in investing in them and spent it on myself. You will not do that. But maybe the reason that you're not sowing generously in the Spirit is because your eyes are not fixed on the future. When you live for the moment, when you live for what's here, for what you see, when all you care about is the next bottom line, the next deal, the next event, when that's what you're pursuing, that's what you invest in. You've directed all of your energy and resources and abilities and time to your personal empire. However small that may be, you are sowing generously to that, and you will reap sparingly in the future. God wants you to sow generously in goodness now, in goodness towards others, in compassion towards others, in sympathy, with words of comfort, yes, and prayers of healing, yes, but with action and love that does something. Fixing your eyes on the future. At his death in 459, Simeon was held in awe throughout the entire Christian world, and news of his holiness and personal piety and spirituality reached Paris as the Roman Empire in the West was crumbling under the attack. And his practice of residing on a column was mimicked by others. And the remains of Simeon's pillar have been chiseled down to a stub about 8 feet high by the tens of thousands of pilgrims who visited the site after his death and carried off small pieces of column as relics for the saint. The column today is enclosed by a huge octagonal shrine. The dome that once covered it collapsed in an ancient earthquake, and the entire complex was surrounded by four basilica churches, a monastery, a cloister, a graveyard, a processional way, and a huge baptistry. And for two centuries until the Arab conquest around AD 640, Simeon's pillar remained one of the major pilgrimage sites in Eastern Christianity. But sadly, his story provides a fascinating example of how one can seek Christian spirituality so fervently and yet miss the mark so significantly. Spirituality is not lived in isolation or even on top of a pole. Spirituality does good to people. Spirituality shows kindness and generosity. Spirituality is not independent or self-serving. It's not all about us. It is directed to the glory of God and the benefit of others together. If that does not describe our spirituality, our problem is not that we're not spiritual enough. Our problem is that we probably don't have the Spirit at all. But the gospel of Jesus Christ gives us a new life, a new spirit, a new heart that causes us to hope in Christ and to boast in the work of the Spirit and to love others generously, patiently, sacrificially, and humbly. That's the spirituality that we should want. That's the spirituality of those justified in Christ. That's the spirituality of those who hope and have confidence in heaven. This kind of spirituality is not about earning your way to heaven. It is resting in God's love for us in Christ and seeing His love transformed into our hearts for our good and for the benefit of other people and for the glory of God. Ultimately, this is a spirituality that reveals we have humbled ourselves to see our sin, humbled ourselves in faith at the foot of the cross, and humbled ourselves to serve and wash the feet of others. That is true gospel spirituality, and it's good news. Let's pray.